Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for strengthening and sustaining and preserving and keeping, as we sang yesterday, of our great Savior, saving, helping, keeping, loving us, and you are with us to the end. Thankful for all of your promises, God, and one of your promises is that your word would go out as it is faithfully proclaimed, and it will not return void. So, as I mentioned earlier, God, want to pray for those who heard the gospel yesterday, that it was the time and day and moment of their salvation, that you would use that, God, to bring life and life eternal to their souls. And want to pray physically as well, that everybody gets home safely, and especially those who traveled from afar. But we pray now, Lord, that your word would also accomplish its purpose, and you would bear fruit, spiritual fruit, through the preaching and proclamation of our text in James today, and we will give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me now to the book of James. We are yet in chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I want to start today off by launching from last week's text and topic of praying in faith, if you recall, growing in wisdom and praying in faith, especially that part of it. We explained that praying in faith means we are to pray and ask God for wisdom with the right attitude, right? With a sincere, genuine heart, not with a divided, uncommitted, double-minded heart and attitude. Importantly, we understood that the context of this passage is of asking God for wisdom, along with other spiritual virtues. And it seemed justified to me to say that when James says we must ask God in faith, he was mainly talking about asking for wisdom, but this could also be applied a little bit more generally to other godly spiritual desires. And we mentioned some, just even the topics of chapter 1, like perseverance and patience and compassion and purity and self-control. So asking in faith for those things, okay, as well as wisdom specifically. I hope that was clear with everybody. Because, on the other hand, there's a false teaching in the world about this issue of praying to God in faith. And this false teaching goes by a number of names, like prosperity gospel teaching, or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, actually. It's related to what's called word of faith theology. Some of you might have heard of it, name it and claim it. Okay, has everybody heard of these things or kind of somewhat familiar? That's okay if you haven't, because it's going to be a little bit of a longer intro today, just to let you know, because I think this is very important to address. So what is the gist of prosperity preaching, health, wealth, prosperity gospel? Well, basically, it presents God and Jesus as the ticket to perfect health and financial wealth. Okay, rather than salvation from your sins or mixed in with the actual true gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sins, this false teaching promises that if you have enough faith, God will prosper you in this life in all ways. Okay? And doesn't that sound good? Who doesn't want to be well and to be wealthy and to do well in life overall? So many people are drawn to this kind of teaching for just that reason, because it says that God wants you to have your best life now, okay, which is the title of Joel Osteen's most famous book, and it's decades old now. Okay? Anyone who consistently presents God as just a means for us to obtain earthly wealth and good health and everything else that we want, okay, we have to be very careful about. Okay? Danger, danger alert. They would take this passage in James, for instance, okay, and apply it to asking God for material things, for healing from diseases, and overall prosperity in life. Okay, verse 6, right? But he must ask in faith without any doubting. So we understood that to mean specifically, most specifically, wisdom. right? And then we kind of broadened it to other spiritual virtues. But they would expand it to stuff that you want, okay? Earthly things. So this is taking God's word out of context. It's twisting the meaning of God's word for their own purposes. And this is a huge problem. Okay? It's pervasive in America. Just for example, Joel Osteen's church is one of the, I think it's the biggest church in America. Another big part of the problem is this false teaching has been exported out of America into the nations of the world. Okay, not a good thing for America to be exporting false gospels, right? And so it's a very big problem because a lot of the nations that this kind of teaching is going to are very poor and impoverished nations. Okay? People who are poor falling for this kind of teaching and then giving up their own money, their meager money, to make these false teachers rich. And so it's quite the shame, it's quite the tragedy, and it breaks my heart as a Christian, as a pastor, that these things are going on. But the Bible says that these kinds of things will go on and people will fall for it. And so these heretical teachings lead people to death and hell. They are not life-giving and they don't lead to heaven. And for those teaching it and for those who are falling for it, their way is the way of destruction. Okay? It's not towards eternal life. Regarding our health, wealth, and prosperity, the Bible does teach us principles for living a life of good stewardship. We talked about that word last Sunday in New Life in Christ class, stewardship. Right? That is being good and godly caretakers of our bodies, right? Our health, the money and possessions that we have, the wealth, and the relationships and friendships that God has blessed us with, prosperity. Okay? Whether that is a little bit or a lot of those things, we are to take responsibility for what God has given us, and we are to pursue growth in all those things. And it's not just for me, but it's for the blessing of others. Okay? Our life is not about us anymore as Christians. We're all about Christ, it's all about Jesus, and it's all about others, and we come in last, okay? So let me just go on here with a little bit more about this false teaching. We know that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in all things, right? In every single detail of our lives and in the world. And like I said, the Bible instructs us in the sovereignty of God and His sovereign grace toward us, we are supposed to be responsible to trust Him. We trust Him, and then we act responsibly in the stewardship of what God has given to us. And that regards our bodies, our health, and our money, our wealth, and our relationships in life, okay? Prosperity. And some of you have heard of Costi Hinn. Costi Hinn is the nephew of one of these false gospel, false prosperity preachers named Benny Hinn. Some of you have seen the man in the white suit on TV, and he's, you know, supposedly healing people and slaying people in the spirit. Costi Hinn is his nephew who grew up in that ministry. And his father was also a minister next to his uncle, Benny. And Costi Hinn grew up, he just witnessed all the false things, all the deception, all the lies, and also all the luxuries that they were receiving. They were living like billionaire celebrities. Okay, the places that they would stay, the places that they would eat, the things that they would do, and all while supposedly bringing God's healing and God's prosperity to these desperate, needy, afflicted, diseased, wheelchair-bound people who come to their events and not a single one of them gets saved or gets healed. Okay? And so Costi Hinn knows all about it, and he wrote a really good book called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, which I would commend to you if you're interested. And in that book, he says, the prosperity gospel denies the sovereignty of God to the extent that it demeans God to the position of a puppet and elevates man to the position of a puppet master who makes confessional demands by faith. It does this by considering faith as a force and God as the one who must respond to our faith. This is a heretical twisting of true faith, end quote. And he's exactly right. It's a twisting of what it really means to ask and pray to God in faith. See, this is a deadly doctrine that teaches that our faith, if we pray and if we believe hard enough, that's the means by which God can be tapped for guaranteed health and wealth and goodness. It's claiming that we can control the God of the universe with the power of our words. Okay? Word of faith. That's why it's called word of faith. Right? You believe hard enough, you think it, you positive think it into existence, and it's going to come true. God is going to bless it. Okay? Costihin continues. He says, these false teachers claim that God wants you to be healthy. You just need to confess and believe for it. God wants you to be wealthy. You just need to confess and believe for it. God wants your life to be comfortable and easy. Your confession controls your outcomes. God wants you to have everything you need. Your negativity is your problem. God already sent Jesus to die for your abundant life. Your faith or lack of faith is the problem. God already sent Jesus to die for that job promotion to be yours. God already sent Jesus to pay for your debt so that you can live debt-free. Does that sound like the gospel? Not at all. Jesus paid for our debt of sin so that we can be eternally forgiven. He purchased our pardon on the cross so that we could have eternal life, not so that my mortgage can be paid. So these are all earthly promises of the prosperity gospel, which, as I said, is not any type of gospel in the biblical sense whatsoever. It's all about you. And if you want something right now, then you just need to confess it, believe it, and, of course, send the prosperity preacher some money, right? And the more, the better. And so as a pastor, as your pastor, as a shepherd who needs to do his duty to warn the flock about wolves, here's some false gospel preachers, false health, wealth, prosperity preachers. Joel Osteen, I already mentioned. Benny Hinn. T.D. Jakes is another one who's a humongous church out there. Kenneth Copeland. Creflo Dollar. His last name really is somehow Dollar. And he said once, if I want to believe God for a $65 million airplane, you cannot stop me. And this is supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. A guy named Joseph Prince, which you might have seen on TV. Paula White, who is the spiritual advisor to President Trump. Okay? Just not a good thing. Joyce Meyer, Christine Kane, and the list goes on. But those are some of the more well-known people. And so I want to warn you of not falling for these false prosperity preachers and teachers. And why don't we turn to 2 Peter for a moment? You know, if you're in James already, let's go to right in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter is warning his people by describing these false teachers and their character and their conduct and the content of their lies. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter is not the only one. We could go to tons of other places. Jesus himself warning the flock about these wolves. But Let's go to 1 Timothy, what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as a last passage here by way of transition into our text in James. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6 and verse 3, it says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." So this is the one who preaches the false gospel and those who are falling for it. "But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Okay, so using it for their own personal gain. Peter says, you shepherds, you elders, you pastors, don't be in the ministry for the filthy lucre. Right? For the sordid gain, for the dirty money. Don't go in it for the gold to get rich. That's not what the ministry is about. "But godliness," verse 6, "actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by" what? "Contentment." Hey, contentment. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." What is contentment? Verse 8. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." But look, verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So both Peter and Paul and Jesus, and you read Jude, and just replete with these warnings about false teachers. So our question is, where are both poor Christians, of which there are many in the world today, and rich Christians supposed to find their deepest treasure and satisfaction and trust? It's not in our material success, or our material well-being, material possessions, money, houses, cars, retirement savings, comfort, etc., but rather in our spiritual condition, our spiritual standing before God. And just by the way, and I think I said this during one of the Amos sermons, but money and possessions and cars and houses and retirement funds are not bad or evil things, okay, in and of themselves. But as with false teachers, we all can be deceived by turning those things into idols, okay? Valuing them more than God and more than our relationship with Jesus Christ. So James has another practical word here for these scattered Christians, if you want to turn back to James chapter 1. Some of whom, maybe even most of them, okay, were experiencing poverty, right? Just abject poverty, poor. Others, it seems, were the opposite, materially rich. They were probably in the minority. Either way, God wants all of them and all of us today, in whatever financial condition we are in, to find our true satisfaction and security and trust and worth in Jesus Christ above all else. Okay, that, too, is part of the spiritual maturity that Pastoral James is concerned about for these scattered Christians and what God is concerned about for us today. It's part of our spiritual progress and completeness to have that right focus. So our sermon title today is "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." And it's a song, we almost sang it today, but it was like less than a month ago, I think, that we sang it, so it didn't make the set list today. But "My Worth Is Not in What I Own," or "What I Don't Own," I could add. And our text is from James chapter 1, and verses 9 through 11 is our passage. So if you can stand for these few verses, if you are able to stand, please do. We want to honor the Word of God. James 1, verses 9 through 11. "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You may be seated. So our theme for this passage is that believers, whether rich or poor, should find their true satisfaction in Jesus Christ above all else. Okay? Very kind of, fundamental, foundational, elementary, yet deep and profound. Once again, believers, whether rich or poor, should find their true satisfaction in Jesus Christ above all else. And our first point just addresses the poor Christian's boast. The poor Christian's boast. And James just brings this topic in his, we're getting familiar with his style, right? Sort of Proverbs-like fashion, one subject to the next, kind of loosely connected with the previous. He continues his concern, like I said, that his readers progress in spiritual maturity. And as he continues that exhortation from the end of verse 4, entered into our passage from last week, verses 5 through 8, right? Growing in wisdom, praying in faith. James now goes into how this spiritual maturity can be attained by all Christians, whether poor or rich. And in his almost stream of consciousness sort of way, James wants to teach these disciples from both walks of life that the goal is the same for everyone. Okay, all believers should be boasting in God, in Christ, above everything else. And it says there, the brother of humble circumstances, tepenos is the Greek word, and the meaning of that word depends on the context, right? Sometimes it refers to the spiritual virtue of humility. If you turn into James 4, verse 6, it says there, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the same word that he uses in chapter 1 here for the brother of humble circumstances. So in our passage today, in verse 9 of chapter 1, he's using the word to refer to someone who is physically poor. Okay, their material and or social condition is lowly or of little value. Okay? They're poor folks, in other words. I used to work at a restaurant in Pennsylvania called Po Folks. And our motto was, we're po, but we're proud. I had to say that just every time I greeted someone. But by saying the brother of humble circumstances, he's talking about a Christian person, okay? A Christian brother or sister. So this is a poor Christian person. And we should understand that in the society that those Jewish Christians were dispersed around in, being poor was very much looked down upon. Okay? It was not, esteemed to be in poverty. To quote Larry Richards, he writes, in Greek culture, tapenos and its derivatives were words of contempt. The Greeks saw man as the measure of all things. And so to be low on the social scale, to know poverty, or to be socially powerless was seen as shameful. So James doesn't supply the reason for these Christians' poverty. It very reasonably could be due to the persecution they were under, to discrimination, to their outcast social position, okay, being Christians scattered outside of Palestine, outside of Israel. As they moved out of their hometown, living in dispersion in a Gentile land, maybe they lost their jobs that they used to have. Maybe there's not too many people hiring folks who are both Jewish and Christian, like I mentioned in the intro to James, right? Two strikes against them in society. I want you to recall our work, our Labor Day sermon, what the Bible says about working and eating and providing, etc., right? James is not talking about poverty because they were unwilling to work or unwilling to get a job, okay? So what is James's encouragement here, his instruction to these poor Jewish Christian disciples? Well, he says they're to glory in their high position. Hey, what high position? What are you talking about, James? Well, he's talking about their high position in Christ. Hey, to glory in that. Kaukaomai, that's the Greek verb there. It means to boast in or to rejoice. Jeremiah 9:23-24, I preached this several months ago now, but it says, Jeremiah says, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches." Hey, don't put your eggs all in that basket of your mind or your money or your might, okay? So don't take satisfaction, don't put your trust in those things for joy, for fulfillment, to derive delight from. Okay? God says those are not the things that is your ultimate treasure. 1 Corinthians 1:31, which Dave so kindly read to us today, the last verse, it says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And that's what James is saying here. In verse 10, the rich man and the poor man, the brother of humble circumstances, the glory or boast in his high position. What is his high position? It's his standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." This is a saving relationship with God. That's what poor believers, poor Christians, should be resting in and trusting in and taking pride in even. That's the reason for boasting. And it's the highest position of all time. And so James is saying the very same things as Jeremiah was, same thing as Paul was. Even the poorest, most poverty-stricken believer has a high position because he has the right relationship with God. Being humbled by the cross means you've been exalted with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, interestingly, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, Ephesians chapter 2. We all know verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," and so on. But verses 4 through 7, on the Christian's high position, these verses highlight three aspects of God's grace in our salvation. Okay, the past, the present, and the future. Okay, so starting in verse 4, it says, Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," here comes the past aspect of grace in our salvation, "he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, so that's the past aspect of our salvation. That's what God accomplished. And here's the present aspect of grace in salvation. "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Right? We're going to get back to that, but that's the present condition of all believers. Okay, and now the future aspect comes next in the last verse there. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Okay, so that's the future awaiting to be fulfilled. Okay, this glorious grace of our salvation, in our salvation. So the present, what does it mean that we are now raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Well, incredibly, it means that as Christians, we're united with Jesus Christ in his resurrected life. Okay, our position is now with him in the heavenlies. Okay, hard as that is to fathom and to wrap our minds around, this is a spiritual reality for all of us who are saved. Physically, we still live in this natural world, but God, by his great power and grace, has raised us from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way: "This means that we have already been made to sit with God in Christ. That is our position now. That is where we have arrived, and we are to live accordingly, end quote. And so what a high position it is. It's the position of highest honor. It's like being seated at the VIP table of a president's banquet. But we're seated, of course, higher than any president, any king. It's the king of all kings. We're sitting at his table. We've been given that royal privilege of being enthroned with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And one day, we will fully partake of his glory. And so, simple application of all this, folks, and those of us who are not so well off financially, and, you know, truth be told, once again, you know, compared to many people in this world, especially third world nations, you know, no matter how poor we are, just in our, you know, community here, we're considered rich compared to the rest of the world in many cases. But what do we boast in regardless? Okay, we boast in our high standing with God. As I said yesterday, as I was preaching the memorial service sermon for Arlene, Christians are not better than others, but we are better off. And spiritually, we are way better off, obviously, right? But we are no better than other people. So financial riches, material possessions, expensive houses and cars and luxury items, hey, those are not what fulfills and satisfies us. It's not what we glory in. Rather, we glory in knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we can take godly pride in this, okay? Not prideful, but we can take pride in our standing with God by his grace. We can rejoice and be satisfied, knowing that our position is secured. And that's part of our fulfillment, our boasting, our glorying. It's secure. We know that we didn't deserve any of it. We didn't earn it. And so we don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in Christ alone. And it's amazing to think that due to our current standing with God up there in the heavenly places, we have free and full access to all the spiritual abundance of riches that are available to us with God, who never, ever, ever runs out of any of those things. And as we learned last week, he freely and generously bestows them upon us. Okay, so lots to be encouraged by as we consider what James says in that one little verse. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And so that leads us to our second and last point here about the rich Christian's boast. And, you know, I'll just tell you from the outset that commentators differ on who this rich man is. And most of them agree with me. That means they're right. I'm just kidding. But when it says rich man there, I believe after, you know, studying and looking at the text and praying, there's a minority of commentators who believe that this is an unbelieving rich person. Okay, like an unbeliever is describing that. I tend to think with the majority that it's talking about a believing Christian and who's wealthy, okay, who James is addressing. It just seems way too abrupt to suddenly be referring to an unbeliever. There's no transition there for him to you know, transition at all. James writes a certain style, but this doesn't seem to be that style. So in any case, the Christian who is well off, okay, the rich, and again, they're probably in the minority of the audience that he's writing to, but nonetheless, they existed. They are to glory in his humiliation. Humiliation. Another translation that is kind of helpful is his low position. And so the rich man, the rich Christian, is to glory or to boast in his low position or his humiliation. And it's kind of a play on words with verse 9. It's hapenos, that word that I told you before. The man of humble circumstances, right? And this word, low position or humiliation, there's kind of an irony there, a play on words, kind of an irony. It's called humiliation to contrast with the financially poor man's high position. Okay, this seems like on a human level very backwards, right? The poor, poverty-stricken one is supposed to glory in his high position, and The rich one, who has all the things that he needs and has a high, you know, prestige and power and position in the world, he's to glory in his lowliness. It's his humiliation. And so the rich brother's attitude should be just that, okay? One of humility. Don't let all the financial success, the material prosperity, the immense wealth that you have make you boast in those things. Okay, make it your habit and your life. Cultivate boasting in your low position in Christ. Okay, your lowliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's called low to the rich Christian, whereas high to the poor Christian, as a way for James to express the equal footing that both of them have, all believers have. Okay, whether you have a lot or a little, okay, abundance of money and things, or you're short on cash all the time and you're lacking in many areas, okay, Christians are all equal at the foot of the cross. Lenski writes, "As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals," end quote. So the rich brother realizes this, that at the cross of Christ, he's on the same level as his poor brother. Okay, they both, as Christians, have a raised status in Christ, and that's the true ground of both of their boasting. Verse 10 and 11, the second part of 10 and 11, James kind of gives illustration, reasons and illustrations for the rich to be boasting in their humiliation. And it says, "Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Just by the way, that word destroy, that word fade away, it's majority times not used to describe spiritual destruction. It's talking about just physical life passing away. That's another reason why I think the rich man here is a believer rather than an unbeliever, okay? So this illustration is very helpful, especially in the context of Middle Eastern Israel. The climate there, winds coming from the Mediterranean Sea, kind of like here in California, Southern California, right? The Santa Ana winds. The flowers in Israel, they don't last very long because the heat of the sun and its hot winds are scorching, okay, blistering, blazing, searing, charring, burning. And they burn the grass and they burn the flowers. And those of us who have a little bit of grass in our yards at home, we fight against that, right? We've got to water the lawn, especially in the summer heat waves that we sometimes get here in California. But similar thing going on. And James gives that as an illustration of the life pursuits of the rich man, of the rich Christian even, who may get tempted to put his stock in his riches, okay, to boast in his riches. So James says even more precisely there that in the midst of his pursuits, so along the way, like what it takes to become rich and wealthy, and just even to sustain all of that, okay, to maintain all of that, it can become all-consuming on someone's time and energy and resources and life. Okay, this is just a reality, a principle of life. Before you know it, the rich believer will be gone. Okay? And so there's all the more urgency to make sure you're focused on the right things, which is your spiritual progress, your spiritual maturity. So I want to say again that, you know, pursuing things and earning a good living, those are not being condemned here. Okay, but ultimately, in the end, we need to be reminded today that riches are worthless in the face of death and eternity, right? All those things will go away. Like the man himself, right? We're all going to die. And so, as Timothy said, you can't take the stuff with you, right? We didn't bring anything into this world, not going to take anything with us. And so the three G's are the garbage dump, the garage sale, and the government auction, right? That's eventually where all of our stuff is going to end up. everything that we own. And so, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven. I want to go back to 1 Timothy 6 for a moment. And verse 17, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read a few verses here. This is the very end of Paul's letter to young Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." He tells young Pastor Timothy to instruct these rich Christians to do good, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And then verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, life is short, so boast in what really matters. Okay, put your treasure in what really matters. Invest in spiritual, eternal things. Make that spiritual investment. This physical life and all the riches that are part of it will be over very, very, very soon. So the eternal riches that we store up for ourselves as Christians is what counts. Okay, the spiritual fruit that we bear for Christ, that will count for eternity. In fact, it'll be the only thing that really matters in the end. Right? As C.T. Shedd said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." This is true for both the poor and the rich Christian. Okay? But it's a bit more pressing on the rich because while they're living in the midst of their plenty, right, they're more prone to forget it. They're more prone to boast in what they have. So Hebert writes, "He needs grace to realize and remember that his earthly fortune is not the true basis for his security," end quote. So just a reminder for those of us who may be more well off, not to put your stock, put your trust and your hopes and your where you receive your delight and joy and satisfaction in life out of those things. Money should not be the end goal of any of our lives here. There's obviously nothing wrong, as I said already, with working hard and earning a good living. You should do that. But the question again is to ask, why? Hey, why am I working so hard for all of this? Hey, is it for comfort? Is it for security? Is it for more stuff, bigger house, fancier car? Is it for keeping up with others, right? Keeping up with the Joneses, the neighbors, vacations, luxuries of life? Is it for me? Is it for self? Is that what I'm living my whole life for and working so much for? I saw a short video that was posted on X this past week, and it was a video of a young man at different grocery stores, and he would stand in line, and he has his check card ready, debit card ready, and he's paying for elderly folks' groceries as they come through the line. And, you know, he pays for it without them seeing. And then, you know, the elderly person is trying to pay for their groceries, and the cashier says, no. He's like, "What are you talking about?" And he points to the young man who just paid for it, and over and over and over. And the caption of that little short video was, "The only reason that I want to become rich." And so the person who posted this video was saying, like, this would be the only reason that I want to become rich, so that I can do stuff like this. Okay? So I don't necessarily agree fully 100% with that. I would love to be able to do that, by the way. It would just be fun, you know? It's fun to bless others like that. Just show the love of Christ in that particular way. But, you know, my mind goes to, I would never play the lottery, okay? I don't think that's a, right? But if somehow or another lots of money came upon me, my first thought goes to missionaries, and it goes to mercy ministries, and it goes to the local church. That's immediately where my mind goes as far as, like, what to do with it. Okay, so anyway, the question is why? why do I work so hard? Why do I still want to have earn this money and earn a good living? Okay? Again, it's good to want to earn a good living, but what's your motivation? Okay, again, our motivation should be God and Christ and the gospel, and our motivation should be others who are more needy than us, right? And then, again, we come in last. So, my worth is not in what I own. Believers, okay, rich believers, poor believers, we should all be finding our true boasting in Jesus Christ above all else. And, one more minute here, two more minutes here, okay, in closing. I want to encourage you that we can boast in the fact that God has opened our eyes to see the vanity of worldly wealth and status, okay? Pastor Stephen Cole has spoken about this, and I won't expand on it, but that's basically paraphrasing. And so God has opened our eyes to see that it's a wasted life just to pursue these things that God has given us to be blessed by, but then just use it for ourselves, okay? That's a waste of life. And so we don't want to be deceived by these false prosperity teachers, health, wealth, and prosperity, and think life is all about us. And we're supposed to use God as like a genie, a cosmic genie, to get these things in life that we want, our flesh wants. I hope and trust that this is true of every one of us this morning. Our eyes are open to the true value of things and the true vanity of a life in pursuit of just those things for themselves. Number two, we can boast in the fact that God has shown us the essence of true satisfaction and fulfillment. And once again, that's to know the God of the universe personally. I mean, I just can't get over the fact every day that I know him. Personally, I know him, and he knows me, and I'm in him, and he's in me. And so that will never change, okay? Serving our Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we get our true fulfillment. Lastly, we can boast in the fact that we now have an eternal inheritance that will never be taken away. Okay? Nobody can take that treasure away. Nobody can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Once God has us, once the Father has us in his hand, once Jesus has us in his hand, no one will be able to snatch us away, right? According to Jesus. So believers, both rich and poor, according to Peter, have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word once again today. And I trust that it's timely for all of us, no matter what financial condition we find ourselves in. Thank you for giving us the warning about false prophets and false teachers who are in it for themselves. And thank you that you are the one who is worthy of our boasting, the only one who is worthy of our boasting and our glorying and our satisfaction and fulfillment. And thank you that because of the cross, because of the gospel of Christ, we can truly know you. And as we humbly come before you, whether we're rich or poor, you are our treasure, and that treasure will never end. And so we want to live this life faithfully, God, proclaim the good news to all around us that Jesus is the answer, and he is more rewarding and more fulfilling than anything this world can offer. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you, our Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.